Let's turn to the gospel according to Matthew again. Back to Matthew, if you're not already there, Matthew 9. The gospel according to Matthew, chapter 9, verses 14 to 17. The title, The Bridegroom's Joyful Feast. The Bridegroom's Joyful Feast. Last week, we'd seen Jesus and his disciples at Matthew's home, where Matthew, recently called by Jesus to follow him, was hosting a feast for a large gathering of all kinds of folks, just like himself. Tax collectors and, as the observing Pharisees described them all, sinners. Tax collectors and sinners, the unacceptables, the outsiders, the lawbreakers, the unworthy, the unclean. Jesus was glad to draw near to them and eat with them and speak the truth to them because, as he would reply to the Pharisees, I came not to call the righteous, that is, the self-righteous like you Pharisees. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So to set the stage, let's throw out a few pieces here that begin to flesh out the broader context for the text before us, the next text today. And then we'll pray, as we always do briefly right before we even read the text, and then work through it. So just a couple, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 bits. Let me just throw them as if on a table, a feast, bits and pieces that we'll pull together, that the text will, and then we'll do that as well. Jesus at a feast, a great gathering, and a joyful one, since Matthew means to honor Jesus, the one who saved and called him. And Matthew wants to bring and introduce other sinners to the Messiah. It's a joyful occasion. This is him. This is the one. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. Jesus had a joyful feast. Another bit, as we'll see, the Pharisees and even the disciples of John the Baptist are not pleased to see Jesus and his disciples feasting. They are, as we'll see, offended by this. Since, as observant Jews and self-denying religionists, they are fasting. They're fasting, denying themselves food in a mournful religious ritual. Another one. John the Baptist had earlier described himself as the friend of the bridegroom. Friend of the bridegroom being Jesus. That's just the groom, by the way. I don't know who uses the, except when we're doing Bible stuff, we refer to the groom, don't we? The groom and the bride. Well, the bridegroom is the groom. Well, John referred to himself as friend of the bridegroom being Jesus, as recorded in John chapter 3. Another one, another bit. I'm just throwing these out there. I don't know how else to do this, so let's just throw this out there and see if the Lord will piece this together as we go. Another one. A wedding, bridegroom, joyful feast. A wedding is a joyful occasion, is it not? So if you're going to use the language of bridegroom and bride and feasting, it's a joyful occasion, isn't it? Filled with feasting and celebration for the bridegroom and his bride and for all the invited guests. It's no time for denying oneself the righteous joys of life. It is no time for fasting or mourning. Another bit. Jesus will use this metaphor and this kind of language throughout his ministry. Another bit, two more. No, this is the last one. And this is where we're going to land the sermon eventually. I thought I would let you know ahead of time a little bit. The end of the story. What's at the end of the story? The big story, the whole story in the Bible. The revelation to John. Where God, through John, describes the final ingathering of God's people. What's going on? How is it described? God gathering in all those who are redeemed and saved in Jesus Christ by faith alone and Christ alone, by God's grace alone. How does God describe it? None other than the great wedding feast. The great wedding feast. The bridegroom, who is Jesus, welcoming his bride, who is the church. So, all those bits, the context of our text and of Jesus' words in our text, is really quite straightforward. The recipe, quite simple. We are all agreeing that it's quite simple, aren't we? When the true, here it is. When the true disciples of Jesus are with Jesus, when the true disciples of Jesus are with Jesus, there is occasion for great celebration, great feasting, great joy. At his table, in his presence, there is where his people want to be, at the bridegroom's joyful feast. All of this is why he says what he says in our text. Let's pray, then we'll read it, and then we'll work through it. Father, thank you for your word. We pray now that you'll help us to see and understand, and not just words and phrases and participles and parts of speech and so forth, not just reading comprehension, but that we would see spiritually what is here, the truths, and that you would apply those truths to us in worship, in repentance, in whatever it may need be in each of our lives, simply just to grow us. Whatever your purposes are, we pray that you would come now and do them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here's the text then. Matthew 9, 14 to 17. It goes like this. Then the disciples of John came to him, to Jesus. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." The holy and inerrant word of God. 3 points today, three sections. Number one, verses 14 and 15. Feasting or fasting? Question mark. Feasting or fasting? Which is it? On one level, this next episode is just another example of the charges that were, they're just digging around for charges, right, against Jesus, all the things that they're critical of him for or about or with regard to, the complaints, charges that were being tabulated and lodged at Jesus by his enemies. It had to do with fasting this time. "We fast and so do the Pharisees," they objected. "Why don't you and your disciples fast? Why are you feasting?" On one level, that's what's going on. But yet, it's not exactly that simple. These are disciples of John the Baptist who bring this charge, who bring this question. And they were to have been passed off to Jesus, basically. But these men here have a problem with Jesus and his teaching and example. And in addition, they're not sniping from the fringes like the Pharisees in the corner, in the dark, and whispering and stuff. These men go right to Jesus. It appears to be a good faith effort, as it were, to lodge a complaint with Jesus and to seek understanding. And the question and issue at hand here obviously gains a special significance with Matthew placing it right after the description of the feast at his own house, which was our text for last week. We're to see that at the very time when Matthew, his friends, and Jesus were feasting in Matthew's house, the Pharisees and now the disciples of John the Baptist were fasting, denying themselves food to honor the Lord, perhaps out of mournfulness or just religious. It could have just been external, you know. Remember the warnings from Jesus about fasting and then making yourself look kind of rough so that people know you're fasting. Well, you have your reward. So just external religious observance. I don't know if these guys were sincere or not, but they're fasting. And they were unhappy about this juxtaposition. They're fasting, you're feasting. What's the deal? Verse 14 again, the question from the Baptist's disciples. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? It's not just that they're feasting, it's that they're not fasting. It's worth noting here that the Pharisees, and probably the Baptist's followers as well, fasted not only for the required fast for the Day of Atonement, but also every Monday and Thursday, so we're told by this point. So they are surprised at the absence of such an important observance, one of the primary Jewish religious expectations, on the part of Jesus' followers. Most likely referring to one of these weekly fasts. So the party, the feast, is on a Monday or Thursday, in other words, if that all lines up. They're feasting, though, and these other guys are fasting. What's the deal, Jesus? Jesus had actually taught his disciples to fast correctly and privately, as we saw in Matthew 6 with the warnings there. So he did intend them to fast later, but not now. At any rate, they're a bit of background. And now Jesus responds, verse 15. And Jesus said to them, this is the first two-thirds of the text, we'll say A and B, 15A and B. Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests, they didn't offer that metaphor, Jesus introduces it. Can the wedding guests mourn? Remember that bit about fasting often being associated with mourning, their mourning sin or mourning something else. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? So the picture is obviously that of a wedding and of celebration and of feasting. Perhaps as long in that culture, as you may know, a week, 7 days. When the bridegroom is present with his bride, there is toasting, there is singing, there is dancing, there is feasting. It's a time of joy and festival. There is no place for mourning or external religious practices that focus on denying oneself the righteous joys of life. With the bridegroom and his bride, it is time to enjoy deeply the good gifts that God gives in this life. That's the picture Jesus paints here. That's what he's saying is actually going on. As he accepts the invitation to Matthew's feast and invites his disciples to feast and not to fast. And so we'll take note of something interesting. It's quite profound, actually. What Jesus is saying is this. Be happy. I'm here. I'm here. We celebrate when I'm here because I'm here, is what he's saying, isn't it? Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Who's the bridegroom? He's the bridegroom. What kind of person can say, be happy because I'm here? People say things like that, and they're kind of, you know, tongue-in-cheek joke. I'm finally here, we can get started, you know. Self-important, but it's joke. You're joking usually. Jesus is not joking. Absolute truth. And here's where we need to get theological, to get the profundity of it. And really, more specifically, Christological. Talking, thinking, writing, logos, writing, studying, proclaiming things about Christ, about Jesus. Jesus theology. Jesus' answer here and the metaphor he's using depend entirely on who he is, on who he himself is. Another way to put this, Jesus is making quite the claim here. In fact, the implicit claim, the Christological claim, is even stronger than it first appears because of the metaphor of the bridegroom to which he appeals. According to John's gospel, the gospel according to John, the fourth gospel, John the Baptist, as I had mentioned earlier, as one of the bits we sprinkled there at the beginning, John the Baptist had applied this same metaphor to Jesus. Jesus was the groom, the bridegroom, John 3:29. John was the best man announcing the coming of the groom. At the very least, John was saying that here is the one we've been waiting for, the one for whom he had prepared the way of the Lord. This Jesus, whom John announced, is the Messiah, the Savior. The kingdom of God draws near in this Jesus. But, and here's where it gets even more profound, the roots of the metaphor, this bridegroom, go back into the Old Testament. Commonly, this bridegroom metaphor is applied to God himself in his relationship with his covenant people. Isaiah 54, there's other places, 62, Hosea 2. It's kind of sprinkled in lots of places. Quote, "For your maker is your husband," he speaks to his covenant people. "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. Your maker is your husband." Jews in Jesus' day sometimes applied the metaphor to the long-awaited Messiah and the messianic banquet that marked the full coming of the messianic age, the time of fulfillment, was this bridegroom's wedding feast. And that whole world of imagery is picked up then in the New Testament. Examples in later even, Jesus uses it more, as I mentioned earlier, Matthew 22, 25. Paul picks it up, 2 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, and we'll get to Revelation 19. Even so, the language Jesus uses in our text here in Matthew 9 is cryptic enough, sort of like the Son of Man kind of stuff, cryptic enough and on the fly enough that probably not even his closest disciples fully understood all of this until after the resurrection. Yet, in fact, Jesus was claiming here to be the Messiah and that his presence marked the celebratory dawning of the messianic age, the time between the times, and the down payment on the certain age to come, when God's people will sit down with him and feast with great joy, of which this very feast that night is a foretaste. That, he says, is reason enough why his disciples should not fast while he is with them. Now, Jesus did more here than just introduce the metaphor, making messianic and kingdom of God claims about himself. There is also embedded here another cryptic message. The back end of verse 15, 15c, call it. Look there. Grab the last third of verse 15. He goes on there. "The days will come," he says, "when the bridegroom is taken away from them." What do you think that is about? And I bet you're right. "And then they will fast," he says. Of course, this side of the cross and the resurrection, we understand what Jesus meant there. And we remember the tears that were shed by the early band of disciples until they found the tomb was empty, and then touched and saw and ate with their master. He's talking about the cross, isn't he, and his death. But at the time Jesus said these words, when no one around him, not even his closest followers, understood that though he was king of Israel, yet his mission would take him to the cross, Jesus' saying recorded in this verse must have been almost incomprehensible to them. Just when even the opponents might suspect that Jesus was making a messianic claim, like, ready to pounce again, what is he saying, bridegroom? He spoke of being taken away and causing his disciples grief. But would, from the Jewish perspective, would the genuine Messiah be taken away? No. Would the disciples of the genuine Messiah begin their experience with him in joy, but it ends in sorrow? No. That would be, from their perspective, a false Messiah. Like so many of Jesus' sayings, then this one too was necessarily cast in somewhat veiled terms. The full picture isn't here, but would be fully explained and understood only after the cross and resurrection, certainly with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so, if Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, what difference would it make so far as fasting and other Jewish religious practices are concerned when his disciples are with him, the bridegroom? Well, verse 15 again shows it ought to make a personal difference for disciples of Jesus. That is, his very presence is cause for joy and a suspension of religious practices of any kind of mournful nature. No fasting when you're with Jesus. Now, as we move to verses 16 and 17, Jesus shows that there will also be large structural differences too. That is, since Jesus has come and is introducing the messianic age, that time between the times, that time between the first and second comings of Jesus, there will need to be changes in how the people of God worship. Now, if this sounds new or sounds like a stretch still, or dangerous or obscure, be mindful of how Jesus spoke about how the people of God will no longer worship on this mountain or that one, but will worship God in spirit and in truth. Be mindful of how Jesus, as the final and forever priest and the final and forever sacrificial lamb, ends the whole priestly and sacrificial system. This will help now as we move into what he says now. Point two. Jesus illustrates with two mini parables. He's expanding from the personal change his presence brings to the structural changes his presence and ministry bring. Jesus illustrates with two mini parables, verses 16 and 17. So the lesson on Jesus as bridegroom calling for feasting and not fasting is spelled out by Jesus here. And they're taking these mini parables from just first century day-to-day life. The first one from the sewing room, the second one from the wine cellar, the first one, mini parable number one, look there, goes like this, verse 16. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth, new, untreated, unshrunk cloth, on an old garment that is shrunken and treated and worn. For the patch will tear away from the old. The new patch will tear away from the old garment, I would think. I believe he's right. And a worse tear is made. You've got a bigger mess than you had before. So, right, to repair a large tear in an old and well-shrunk cloth, it's necessary, this means, to use a patch. You didn't know you were going to get advice on this today, but you're going to need to use a patch that is similarly well shrunk. The two parts must be compatible. Cloth not pre-shrunk in this way would shrink when washed, and so would have a disastrous effect if sewn onto an old and therefore already shrunk coat or blanket. It will tear, and again, a bigger mess than you had before. Just as the joy of the new covenant cannot cohere with the mourning of the old ways, so the kingdom, the new kingdom as a whole, cannot be forced into the old one, or both will be destroyed. I make all things new. The second parable, making the same point, again in the wine cellar, this time, mini parable number 2, verse 17, look there. Neither, so he's making the same point, neither, in the same way, but negatively, neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins, the old skins, burst, and the new wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both the new wine and the fresh wineskins are preserved. wineskins were made of leather, which was at first soft and pliable. Also, I'm taking commentator's word for this, and also you didn't know you were going to learn about leather today. Wineskins were made of leather, which was at first soft and bendable, pliable, stretchable, but becomes hard and brittle with age so that it's unable to withstand the internal pressure of expanding fermentation of new wine. It can't stretch with it. If you put new wine into old wineskins, we could try this and see. Both will be destroyed, meaning the old wineskin will break and the new wine will run into the dirt and they're both gone. What this means is that the new wine Jesus is introducing simply cannot be stored in the old wineskins of the structures of Judaism. The old structures could not stand the pressure. New structures would have to be used in conjunction with this new wine. The dimensions of this claim are nothing less than astonishing. Here is someone who is proposing to overturn, "I will tear down this temple." Oh man, he said all kinds of things like that. The dimensions of this claim are astounding. He's proposing to overturn the prevailing structures, the ancient structures of Jewish religion, on the ground that they are inadequate to contain him. The new revelation and the new situation he himself is introducing. The contents of the new revelation are not here spelled out, though. But they're not hard to guess at, as I suggested earlier, partly from the rest of this gospel, partly from the way other New Testament writers have fleshed out the skeletal structure and implications of the coming of Christ. Matthew's gospel has already shown that Jesus and his kingdom is bringing in the fulfillment. Jesus and his coming and the kingdom with him is bringing the fulfillment of Old Testament expectations, promises, and structures. They all pointed to him and are fulfilled in his coming, in his life, and soon coming death, resurrection, and ascension. Elsewhere, we're told that if Jeremiah promised a new covenant, we are driven then to the conclusion that even some Old Testament writers recognize that the law of Moses and the covenant had an expiration date, a fulfillment date. If the Psalms promise a new priest who does not spring from the tribe of Levi, but who is a messianic figure serving in the order of Melchizedek and then Hebrews, then necessarily there is foreseen and foretold an overthrow of the law of Moses as it then functioned. And the whole priestly and sacrificial system with it. There's another one of our bits. Even the tabernacle and temple structure itself, it will come to an end, to its intended fulfilled end, a new covenant. And then Paul will teach us that the Mosaic covenant was in certain respects a training period until the promised Redeemer arrived, driving us to him. Jesus himself elsewhere insists that the time was at hand when the focal point for worship would no longer be Jerusalem. And if not Jerusalem, then not the temple. And if not the temple, then not the sacrificial system. Indeed, Jesus insists that he is the temple, the new and real meeting place between God and man. New wine. Need new wineskins. And you come to me wondering why we're not fasting. It's because I'm here. Be happy. That's what he's saying. Now, of course, little of this is spelled out in detail in Matthew. This is progressive revelation. Still, there he is. And everything he says is alluding to all these things and more. The apostles, the apostolic writers, with the help of the Holy Spirit later, see all of this in neon lights, these things Jesus is saying, even here in Matthew 9. And like when Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, he spoke of the blood of the new covenant. Remember, he said, a new covenant. In short, Jesus says here in these verses, Matthew 9, 14 to 17, that he came to bring new revelation and introduce a situation so new that the very structures of revealed religion would change in fulfillment by design. The newness Jesus brings cannot be reduced to or contained by traditions of Jewish religiosity, especially when it prescribes mournful practices, and especially when it is merely external religiosity, not from the heart, such as fasting and then acting so that others see that you're fasting. The messianic bridegroom, the Savior, has come. The disciples were to act in light of that. Let there be joyful feasting while he is with them. But he will leave them. The cross is coming. He will be crucified, but he will rise, and he will ascend, and he with the Father will send the Spirit, and Jesus will gather in his people, and he will guard them and guide them as a faithful bridegroom. But there will be suffering and the mourning of sufferers, because sin and suffering remain. It is a time of passing through with our citizenship ultimately in heaven, but we're here still. So there will be feasting and fasting in this time between the times. But one day he will come again, and he will introduce a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no more disease, no more war, no more sin or suffering, and no more fasting, because we'll be at his side again, as those brothers were that night. Jesus, the bridegroom. Here's J.C. Ryle on this quote. What the bridegroom is to the bride, the Lord Jesus is to the souls of all who believe in him. He loves them with a deep and everlasting love. He takes them into union with himself. They are one with Christ and Christ in them. He pays all their debts to God. He supplies all their daily needs. He sympathizes with them in all their troubles. He bears with all their infirmities and weaknesses and does not reject them for a few weaknesses. He regards them as part of himself. Those that persecute and injure them are persecuting him. The glory that he has received from his Father, they will one day share with him. And where he is, they will be also. These are the privileges of all true Christians who are the Lamb's bride. This is the dowry to which faith admits us. By it, God joins our poor sinful souls to one precious husband. And those God thus joins together with him will never be separated from him. Blessed indeed are they that believe. End quote. And what will that look like at the end? Of which this night and the quick debate about feasting and fasting, that feast was just a foretaste. What's it like that joyful culmination when the bridegroom comes again and takes his bride to himself? It will be a feast. That's the whole point of all this metaphor language. What will that be like? How will it go? We have the Word of God on this, and it's Revelation 19. And I'd like to read the whole of that chapter as we close this sermon with what I'm hoping is a worshipful glimpse. It's also the third and last point, too. It just sort of worked out that way. It's the third point. It's sort of the conclusion, too. But I'm not sure the last time you read all the way through Revelation 19, but there's some shockers in here. And I'll just spoil it and foreshadow a little bit by telling you that there's actually two suppers in here. And one of them is quite something. Well, let's read it, and then I'll close with just a quick word. Revelation 19, the whole thing, starting at verse 1. Revelation 19 and the marriage supper of the Lamb. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We're at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's that other great supper, verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. Those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The word of the Lord. That too is the bridegroom. He wins and then welcomes his family to feast. Even the birds will feast on the flesh of all who oppose God. Revelation 19. Do you like the end of the story? Do you want to be on that side? The marriage supper of the conquering and victorious Lamb, the bridegroom, the Lamb, that great shepherd of the sheep, the Messiah, the Savior, the conquering King, the bridegroom, and his joyful feast. Will you be there? Remember, we'd just seen Jesus say that he's come for sinners. He's come to call sinners, those who know of their need of a Savior. Have you come to him? After all the troubles and trials of this life, after all the limps and scars, the sufferings of this present age, look where we end up. All of God's people who have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. Look at what is in store for us, what is promised to us. All of Christ's own, all who by God's grace, believe, rest in his promises, the bridegroom and his joyful feast. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for so wonderfully using all these pictures, metaphors, parables, as if a diamond spinning in the light to show us the many splendored wonder of your kingdom and the life that you have within yourself, within the Trinity, that you're then welcoming all your people towards you, drawn near through the blood of Christ, through faith in Christ, all by your grace. I pray, Father, that each of us would take stock of whether, in fact, we will be there on that day when there is that great feast, when you defeat all of your enemies and ours too, and feast with joy. We thank you for so great a salvation and so great of promises. In Jesus' name, amen.